for our second time in God's Word this morning. We'll be turning to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, if you have a Pew Bible, that's on page 925. Page 925 of the Pew Bibles. In Acts 16 this morning, we're going to be considering just a few verses of the beginning of Paul's ministry in the city of Philippi and a famous conversion of a woman named Lydia. In Acts 16, we'll read verses 11 through 15. Let's pray before we read. Our God in heaven, how we love your word. We delight in it because it has set us free. Lord, we also confess that as we come to it, we continue to need you. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit so that we might understand it, and understanding we might believe, and believing that we might obey. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. May God bless His word to us this morning. To many people, inside and outside the church, the idea that God is sovereign, totally in control of all things, past and present and future. To many people, that idea is a smack in the face. To many, it's offensive. It seems to many people to raise more problems than it answers, raise more questions than the answers it gives. And this is not just outside the church, as I said, it's also inside the church. Directly, actually we see it in the pages of the New Testament as well. So ever since the church began in its new covenant form in the New Testament, there's always been people within the church who have doubted God's sovereignty, who have had a problem with it and have tried to work out other systems that would allow God and man to be partners in salvation, that would allow God and man to team up together to save mankind, rather than believing and trusting that God is sovereign in salvation. We see it in the New Testament with the party of the circumcision. We see it in ancient church history with the Pelagists. We see it in medieval church history with the Semi-Pelagists. We see it in the Reformation age with Arminianism. We see it in our modern day with what's called open theism, the idea that's being taught in several seminaries that God does not know the future and that God is a God who takes risks and He lets things just happen and cooperates with humanity to see what's going to happen. Of course, this isn't just inside the church. It's outside the church as well. Many of you have talked to people who aren't believing in Christ and you find that they have an instinctual problem with the sovereignty of God. And I think nobody puts this as well as the band Rush. When you think about the desire for free will, the desire to believe that we are in control of our own destiny, Rush said it better than anybody else. This is not the radio announcer. This is not the radio man. This is the band, the progressive rock band from 1981. But listen to this song that they wrote called Free Will. Listen to the anger of it. They write, "There are those who think that life has nothing left to chance." That's us, by the way. "A host of holy horrors to direct our aimless dance. A planet of playthings. We dance on the strings of powers we cannot perceive. The stars aren't aligned or the gods are maligned. Blame is better to give than receive. You can choose a ready guide in some celestial voice." That's what we're going to do today. "If you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. You can choose from phantom fears and kindness that can kill, I will choose a path that's clear. I will choose free will. All preordained, a prisoner in chains, a victim of venomous fate, kicked in the face, you can't pray for a place in heaven's unearthly estate. Many people hear the idea that God is totally in control, and they recoil. They think that that means they are robots. They have nothing to say. They have nothing to do except sit and wait for what God is going to do. But rather, we're going to see today not only that God is completely sovereign in salvation and in all areas of life, but that the idea, the doctrine of God's sovereignty should be for us very precious. It should be for us something that delights our hearts. And the goal of this, of our sermon this morning, is that we would leave here magnifying the sovereignty of God. Not simply understanding it and defending it, but magnifying it in our lives and in the way we speak. Let's remember again, let's look over the passage to make sure we understand what's in this passage. This is the second missionary journey of Paul. He had recently broken from his partner in ministry, Barnabas, and he'd taken with him Silas. He found Timothy, and he also has Luke. You don't necessarily see that in the passage, except it's in Luke, it's in Acts 15 and 16, where Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, begins to use the word "we," and that just shows you Luke is now along for the voyage. And Luke, you even see it in the way he writes. There's more detail about these coming voyages because he was there and can tell more about them. And they sail now from Troas. They sail across the Aegean Sea. And if you have in your mind the Mediterranean Sea, above the island of Cyprus, there's another sea that kind of juts up into Europe. That's the Aegean Sea. So they're sailing across. I got to do this from your perspective. They're sailing across the Aegean Sea, and they sail from Troas. They sail to a place called Samothrace, which is an island in the Aegean Sea. And then from there, they sail to Neapolis, and then they walk to Philippi. Again, of course, you must realize that as we read these stories of the missionary journeys, Luke is not telling us everything that's going on. Everywhere they go, we can rightly assume that Paul is proclaiming the gospel and people are being saved. What we have, though, is the record of what Luke really wants us to remember, the things that show for us the gospel most clearly. And so in Philippi, we find a city where there are few Jews. If there were 10 Jewish men in a city, they could form a synagogue. But here in Philippi, there's no synagogue, which is a clue that there's at least less than 10 faithful Jewish men. Instead, there are a few believing Jewish women who meet outside the city on the Sabbath, on Saturday, to pray, to worship. What we know about Philippi is that it's a fairly wealthy place. Lydia herself is a woman, a businesswoman, who was likely far wealthier than most women of her time. There were huge gold mines in the city of Philippi. In fact, if you go and read the book of Philippians, where Paul later writes to them, you see that the church of Philippi becomes a very generous church, helping many other people along the way. The church in Philippi later would also have a great relationship with Paul. Paul seems to be as warm and loving with the church in Philippi as he is with any other church. He loves them dearly. And it's interesting how they start. Because rather than starting in the synagogue, as was normal, they go outside the gates to where they thought they might be able to find some people, some Jewish people who were praying. And of course, they find these women. And it's not accidental that Luke wants us to remember women were often at the heart of Jesus' ministry. They were often at the heart of what was going on in the gospel. And many times, women are the first and the most spiritually responsive in any group. In fact, most pastors would tell you, if you ask them about their church, who are the most spiritually responsive people in your church? Most of the time, it's going to be the women in the church. That's not necessarily a good thing. You want the men to be leading and be spiritually responsive. But it speaks well to women, doesn't it? This story speaks well to the spiritual receptiveness of these ladies. Lydia was a businesswoman, a seller of purple or of purple dye. She was not native to Philippi. In fact, she wasn't even Jewish, probably. She was from across the Aegean Sea, a place called Thyatira. In fact, we're not even sure that her name is Lydia. Interesting, maybe this is just a little bit of trivia. But the city of Thyatira is the ancient kingdom of Lydia. in ancient times, that place was called Lydia, and so it might mean the woman from Lydia, the woman from the kingdom of Lydia, or her name was Lydia, and that was the name of the kingdom as well. Regardless of that, what happens is really amazing. As they speak, as Paul preaches and teaches these ladies about the word, we find in verse 14 one of the clearest statements of God's sovereignty and salvation we have anywhere in Scripture, where it simply says God opened her heart and she believed what Paul was teaching in the Word of God. We see in verse 14 a wonderful picture in a really unarguable position that God is completely sovereign in salvation. God opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And then afterward, of course, after she is converted, she shows the signs of her conversion. She's baptized and she begins to welcome the apostles and their co-laborers into her home. So what we're going to think about this morning together through this passage is the doctrine of God's sovereignty and how we might magnify God's sovereignty. By magnify, I don't mean make it bigger, but I mean enjoy it and make it bigger in our hearts and delight in God's sovereignty. Before we do, I want to define God's sovereignty. And so listen to what our confession says about the sovereignty of God. And particularly listen for two things. What does it mean that God is sovereign? But why is God sovereign? What's the point, the purpose of God's sovereignty? This is from our confession, chapter 5. God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. If you want it simple, God's sovereignty means that He's in control. Totally, completely, at all times, and in every way, God is totally in control. The why, and that's what I really love about this part of our confession, the why is this: to the praise of His wisdom and power and justice and goodness. The purpose of God's rule over this world is to bring Him glory, is to bring Him praise from the mouth of His people, from the mouth of the whole world. And so our goal is that we need to be people, and we need to be a church that magnifies the sovereignty of God. And I think we can see four ways in this passage that we can magnify the sovereignty of God. Four different ways to act, four different things to be doing that help us to magnify the sovereignty of God. First is that we magnify the sovereignty of God in how we minister to the world around us. We magnify the sovereignty of God in how we minister to the world around us. If you would look back in the passage, you'll see in chapter 16, verse 6, that Paul did not intend to be in Philippi. Rather, Paul had some other plans that he had made. He and his cohorts were thinking, we'll go to Asia. The word's not yet in Asia, but God stops them from going to Asia. And they say, okay, well, we'll go to Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus, it says, stopped them from going there as well. So God is completely directing Paul. Paul had some plans. He had some ideas of, you know, these cities in Asia, we could plant some really great churches there. But God instead directs them to a city where there are less than 10 men who are meeting to worship the Lord on a Saturday. God directs them to a city where we would not normally do church planting. And God called Paul to submit to this change of direction. And Paul did, and God was blessed because of it. And what happens then is in our life, we magnify God's sovereignty when we submit to His providence in ministry. You see, we make plans, don't we? We have ideas about things we want to do. But God leads us and God directs us. God shuts doors and opens other ones. And we sometimes question, we sometimes scratch our heads. We find ourselves in a figurative or metaphorical Philippi where we wouldn't be here, we wouldn't be ministering to this person if it were up to us. But God is working. And so when we submit to God's providence in ministry, we bring Him glory. And so what we do to magnify God's sovereignty in this way is that we do make plans. You know, as a church, we're meeting for our congregational meeting Friday night. We make plans for the coming year. We decide things we want to try. We plan ministry. But you and I both know that some of that won't work. that God's going to shut the door on some of that ministry. And halfway through the year, we're going to be finding ourselves doing something we never even imagined, aren't we? Because God's directing us. God is providentially directing us. And if we are so set in our way of thinking, we're so set in our plan for our life, then we refuse to listen to the sovereignty of God. We refuse to submit to His providence. So we do make plans, but then we submit them to God. Many of you I know have memorized Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Make your plans, it says, and then submit them to the Lord. Make your plans and then offer them up to the Lord. Preach to those God brings in your life. Stop waiting for the perfect moment. Stop waiting for the perfect ministry and look at your life right now. Another way of saying this is that believing in God's sovereignty allows us to see God's hand everywhere. You see, if we believe in God's sovereignty, that God is totally in control, that means that God planned out from before eternity the conversation you were going to have after church this morning. That God planned that you would be at the coffee machine the same time this other person is at the coffee machine. God did that. God did that. And it's not a little thing then. God planned that you would live in the neighborhood you live in. That you would live next to those people you're not sure that you like or not. God planned that you would sit next to this person in class because your other friend was sick. You see, when we believe in God's sovereignty, we begin to see His hand everywhere. We begin to see that all things that are happening are His doing. And we begin to follow Him and do ministry in wherever He is leading us. Another way we magnify God's sovereignty is by following the way He wants us to do ministry. We follow God's commands, not just as we follow His sovereignty, not just in where to go, but in how to do ministry. And Paul is not a very creative guy. Paul can change himself in different circumstances. To the Jews, he becomes as a Jew. To the Greek, a Greek. But Paul doesn't change up his pattern. He has the same ministry again and again. When he goes to a city, he finds the synagogue, and he preaches the word when they give him an invitation. If that doesn't work, he goes out and finds other people who will listen to the word. Paul doesn't have puppet shows. Paul doesn't do skits. Paul doesn't put on a concert and try to trick people into hearing the word. He goes and he brings the word to people. And that's exactly what he's doing when Lydia is converted. He's simply teaching and preaching the word to them. God opened her heart, but he used the word through Paul. And so it's not wrong, of course, to have concerts and to be creative. But as a church, we magnify God's sovereignty when we stick to the basics. You see, many times churches that scramble for other ideas of ministry, other ways of doing things, do it because they don't think God is going to use the same old thing He always did. From the beginning, God has always used His word through us, His servants, to change people's hearts. And He's going to keep doing it. And so we as a church can stick to the basics. We don't have to scramble for new ways always, new ways to bring people to Jesus. We just bring them to the word. And the third way we magnify the sovereignty of God is when we pray like it all depended on God. And if you want a gauge of how much you believe in the sovereignty of God, the gauge is your prayer life. As much as you pray, that's as much that you believe that God really is sovereign and reigning over all things. We need to pray like it all depended on God. And it all does depend on God. Paul himself is a great example of this. As he preaches, he would later write to Philippi, and he writes this to the Colossians, the Ephesians, and the Galatians. And many times he writes to these churches and he says, I am always praying for you. I'm always praying for you. I pray for you daily. I pray for you continually. And if we would be a church that magnifies the sovereignty of God, we must be a church that prays together. And I want to use this as an opportunity to invite you again to come on Sunday mornings and pray. There's a group that meets here every Sunday morning at 9:15 to pray for you, to pray for me, to pray for the word preached and sung. And the more we believe that God is sovereign, the more people are going to come and join that prayer time. And no, it's not easy for everybody, and for some of you it's impossible. But if it's possible, let me encourage you to think about making that a priority as a way to magnify the sovereignty of God. The second way we magnify the sovereignty of God is simply by rejoicing when hearts are open. Look again at verse 14. There was a woman, Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. That means that she had become an adherent to the Jewish religion. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. We magnify God's sovereignty when we rejoice and when hearts are opened by God's grace. What we need to understand, and as we study this passage, is why God's sovereignty is a necessary part of salvation. We need to understand why it is that it's important for us to God, that God be sovereign. The word that's the key to us is the word opened. God opened her heart. And by sheer logic and just by definition of that word, if God opened something, then before He opened it, it was closed. It was closed. And many times we think, well, we have... In fact, when I was in learning ministry in college with the Navigators, they taught us to use the verse in Revelation 3:20. Jesus stands at the door here and knocks, and we encourage people to open the door of their heart so that Jesus can come in. You know, we would draw a picture of a heart, and we'd draw a door on it, and we wouldn't put a doorknob. We'd say, "What's missing from the door?" And they would say, "Oh, it's a doorknob." Because you have to open your heart to Jesus. What's wrong with that picture? You have no ability to open your heart to Jesus. But Jesus opens your heart to Himself. By definition, if God opens our hearts, then they begin closed. And here's what one writer explains for us. The human heart is naturally shut against the truth by spiritual blindness and the influence of sinful affections. We are born, everyone is born with a closed heart. It is closed to the things of God. And we are inclined against them, and we are not ready to open our heart, and we won't open our heart because God needs to open it for us. When I was growing up in about junior high, fifth, sixth grade, I had some hamsters and gerbils and rats, and I just had these different rodents that I liked to take care of. I was not great at taking care of them. You can already assume that because I had several of them in just the space of a couple of years. And the issue is the hamster would get sick. I particularly remember this about hamsters. They get sick, and you can tell they're getting sick. And then they just kind of lay down and sleep. And I think maybe they're just sleeping, you know. And, of course, I don't want to touch a dead hamster. That's what's behind all of this. It's just gross. And so I would take their food and this dead hamster, and I would put the food right next to the dead hamster. I was like, well, I can tell you scientifically now, that no matter how close the food gets to the dead hamster will not eat the food. And I can tell you, spiritually speaking, no matter how close the truth gets to people, if they're dead, they won't hear. Period. God must open their hearts. Again, from the book called The Lectures in Acts, the unregenerated man is incapable of perceiving the excellence of the gospel. He dislikes it because it aims at humbling his pride and detaching him from the unhallowed objects of his love. Many of you have had this experience where you've sat down with somebody, you desperately want them to become a Christian, to see the truth, and you feel like you're trying to describe colors to a blind man. It's not connecting because they don't have the capability to even understand what you're saying. And all this is to say that when somebody is saved, it is because God has done it. And when somebody is saved, we can rejoice in God and give Him all the glory. All the glory goes to God when we believe His sovereignty as it relates to our salvation. One of the great blessings, I think, here in our congregation over the last year has been receiving so many new members into worship. And every other week it seems, I know it wasn't this often, but we get to hear the testimony of people who've come, people who have been Christians for decades, people who have been are pretty new Christians. And their testimonies are so different, aren't they? God brings people in so many different ways. But as we hear them, each of them, God has done it. God has taken somebody that was dead and made them alive. He's taken a heart that was stone and made it flesh. He took a heart that was closed and opened it. And we can simply give God the glory when hearts are opened to His Word. We are allowed now to rejoice in the sovereignty of God. You see, believing in God's sovereignty isn't a curse for us. It's a great joy, especially when people are changed. Now this work, this rejoicing has to go hand in hand with the harder work of submitting. You see, because if we are going to rejoice when God opens somebody's heart, we also have to submit reverently when He chooses not to. And this might be the harder work. The good news about God's sovereignty means that we are not faithful, we are not responsible for results. When it comes to ministry, we are responsible only for faithfulness. My job is to be faithful. My job is not to achieve results. That's good news for us. But it also means in ministry that we don't get everything we want. We don't get to see all the effects that we want to see. People we share the gospel with don't become saved. Sermons I preach fall on deaf ears. Because God chooses at different points not to answer our prayers. He chooses at different points not to open the hearts of people. And the first thing we need to remember when we find these hard providences is that regardless of everything you think, regardless of everything you feel, God's plan is always better than yours. God's plan is always better than yours. And so what we must do when we're ministering and God is not opening somebody's heart and we don't understand why, we need to submit to it. We need to bow our head and close our mouth. Of all the people in history who had harsh providence in their life, of course, we would put Job near the top of the list. Job, who never understood, by the way, why God allowed his family to be taken away and his wealth to be taken away and his health to be stricken. Nowhere in the book of Job does he get the answer. Rather, when Job breaks down and begins questioning God, what does God say to him? God doesn't say, okay, I see that you're upset. Let me explain to you what I'm doing. God says, let's just remember who I am and who you are. God says to Job over and over again, chapters 38 through 40, where were you? Where were you when I dug out the sea? Where were you when I made the mountains? Who are you? And how did Job respond? How he responded is how we need to respond to God's sovereign control when we don't understand it. Job says in Job chapter 40, I am of small account. What shall I answer to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. If we are going to rejoice when people are saved and give God all the credit for that, then when people are not saved, we need to submit to it. We need to reverently bow our heads and say, I don't understand, but I will submit to God's work and I will submit to His plan. Now, we need to be careful when we talk about this, don't we? Submitting does not mean giving up. Submitting does not mean we share the gospel once, twice, or five times with somebody and we wash our hands and say, you know what, we're done. Submitting doesn't mean that. A great story of perseverance is Monica. Many of you know who Monica is. Monica was the mother of St. Augustine, who for years and years and years, Augustine would write later, she wept more fervently for my soul than most mothers weep for their son's physical death. Many years she prayed and prayed and prayed, and God finally answered those prayers. Submitting to God's providence and God's choice of salvation doesn't mean giving up. It doesn't mean we don't continue doing ministry. It just means we submit to Him for the results of it. And when people are not saved, we bow our heads and we say, God is wise, and I am not. I do not know how to answer this problem for you, other than encouraging you to bow your head before the Lord and submit to Him. Submitting means trusting God reverently. Trusting God for the results. Trusting God deeply enough to believe that His plan is good, even when it's different than what you would have chosen. Several years ago, a friend of our family was watching her teenage son abandon the Christian faith. And as many of you parents can imagine, it presented the greatest spiritual challenge of her life. And she wept and prayed for months and months. And after several years of wrestling with God for the soul of her son, he was not saved, but she was changed. I'll never forget some of the things she told us when God began to really teach her and work in her heart. One thing she said was, I finally came to the place where in my prayers for my son, I told God that if He chose to send my son to hell, I would still worship Him. I will still love Him. She said later, I've come to believe that if God decides not to save my son, He will make that okay for me in heaven. In heaven, He will make it okay for me. She prays every day for her son to be saved. But she's submitting reverently to the Lord and to His providence. That's what it means to magnify God's sovereignty, even when He chooses not to save people we love. Well, finally, fourthly, and quickly, we magnify God's sovereignty when we show His work in our lives. If we want to be a church, if we want to be people that magnify the sovereignty of God, we do it by showing His work in our lives. And that's exactly what happened to Lydia. Here's what happened, and here's what we could think. We could abuse our theology, and Lydia could say, well, God saved me sovereignly, so I guess I don't have to do anything. God will do everything for me. No, instead, Lydia is saved, and she throws herself into the life of the church. She's baptized, and not just Lydia, but her whole household is baptized through covenant baptism. And she brings her family into the church. And not just that, but she begins to open her home to them as well. She prevails upon them. She picks on the apostles until they agree to come and stay at her house. And if we believe that God is sovereign, and that if you are saved, that God has sovereignly saved you, then the way we magnify God's sovereignty is by showing it to the world. By showing it first in our love for the church. If we believe God is sovereign, we will give ourselves to the body of Christ. We will commit ourselves to our church. We will commit ourselves to each other. And people will see that and God will be magnified. Not just that then, but to ministry. Whether it's the ministry of hospitality, whether it's the ministry of evangelism or prayer, those who believe in God's sovereignty go forth and they do good work. See, again, there's a way to abuse the doctrine of God's sovereignty, which is to say, if God is sovereign, then it's going to happen whether or not I do it. That is that's the heresy we call hyper-Calvinism. But the right use of God's sovereignty is to say God is sovereign, which means that He's powerful enough to use even me. He's powerful enough to use even me in His kingdom. God is that sovereign. So I want to encourage you then just to check and examine your relationship to the body of Christ, to the church. Are you committed? Are you involved? And your involvement in ministry, are you opening your home? Are you opening your life to other people? Not because you can save them, but because God can save them through you. Because God can use you. He's that powerful. So again, can we become a church that believes in the sovereignty of God, that delights in the sovereignty of God, and that lives like God is sovereign? That's what we can do by God's grace. May it be so even today. Let's stand and pray together, please. Lord God, how we bless You and praise You for the work that You do among the dead. That You sent Your Son, who is life, sent Him and in His death conquered death, so that the dead might be brought to life. Lord, we praise You for this. And we pray, Lord, that when we struggle with Your sovereignty, when providence doesn't make sense to us, You would give us hearts of faith, that we would believe and trust. And Lord, we pray that we as a church would glorify Your sovereignty by how we live, by how we do ministry. Lord, we praise You for it and we delight in it. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 3 in our Psalter. Psalm 3b.